Open up to Exodus 19. We're in our biblical meta-narrative study. We looked at an introduction to the giving of the Mosaic Covenant over the last few weeks. And now we are going to dive into the Mosaic Covenant. We should cover it tonight and then next Wednesday, Lord willing. Next Wednesday, we'll look at the reasons for the covenant. Tonight, we're just going to see the giving of it, and we'll see a few important observations from it. But then we'll look at the real purpose, or purposes, next week. And these 2 weeks will be very important to understanding the meta-narrative of Scripture. This is an area that throws off a lot within the church, and I mean true biblical Christians, but there's a lot of confusion, sadly, wrongly, I believe, concerning the law and the covenants, specifically the nature of this Mosaic covenant. And so hopefully we can clarify that tonight and next week. I am feeling a little under the weather. Hit me about 2 hours ago, so I've kind of been staying away from you guys. Not sure what it is. Maybe whatever's got everyone else out right now. So I know we've been spreading a lot of stuff, but I will probably get a little energized here as we make our way through. I always get a little pep once I start getting into the Word, so hopefully that'll happen tonight. So again, we've been in the Mosaic Covenant, and we're going to really dive in tonight. We saw last week and the week before that God demonstrated His power to the Israelites after introducing Himself to Moses right at that burning bush. He begins to call the Israelites out of Egypt, and He demonstrates His power to protect them in their escape from Pharaoh's army. He provides for their daily needs while they were making their way out in what we call the Exodus, leaving Egypt. He provides food, drink for them supernaturally. And then He is going to now bring them to the base of Mount Horeb. Horeb is best understood as a range, right? And so Sinai being the particular mountain base that Moses is going to meet the Lord there upon. And so He's going to give them this covenant, and this covenant is going to be very specific, very detailed. We're going to do an overview of it tonight. There's no way we could go verse by verse through this without taking the next year probably, and we're not going to do that. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to speed things up a little bit here again. But I do want to kind of give you an outline of it so you can understand it better, and then see where maybe there is a misunderstanding that's commonly taught concerning the division of the Mosaic Law. So hopefully we can clarify that as well. But I want you to look, and we're going to look under a few headings, the first being the initial offer of the covenant, and it's going to be proposed. So God is going to propose this covenant to the people, and we're going to see this in chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And so I want to read all of that, invite you to follow along, 1 through 8 here. That first blank is proposed. I think they're on the screen, right? It was on the screen? Yeah, okay. All right, so you can follow along that way. Verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they've been traveling for 3 months, 90 days. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord, Yahweh, called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, this is verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So here is the proposal. This is the proposition. God calls Moses up to the mountain. He tells Moses the covenant as he's proposing it to Moses and the people. He tells Moses what to say. Moses then goes back down and pulls out the leaders among the people And obviously, there's probably 2 million people here. So everyone's not assembled there together hearing Moses. It makes sense that he's just got the leaders of the different groupings of people at this point, and he's talking to them. Now, it says in verse 8, all the people answer together, but it seems to me that this is the same people that he called back, the elders of the people, all right? So it's not all the Israelites. I would just find that that would be a very difficult situation, but I could be wrong about that, but this seems to be the consistent understanding from others' commentaries and pastors as well, that it's just a subset of all the people, representative of all of the 2 million-ish Israelites who had come out of Egypt. And so this offer is given, and here it is: obey and keep God's covenant, and the Israelites would be God's treasured possession among the nations. And so this is what he is offering. He owns everything. He is the God of all people, of all creation, of all humanity, of everything, all that there is, and yet he's going to call them out in a special way. And again, this is something that is forgotten today, and so we want to be very careful to make sure we always come back and interpret God's dealings with Israel properly, because if we don't, it's going to lead to a lot of confusion when we get to newer studies in the New Testament, especially pertaining to the church. This is in the spotlight again today, what we do with Israel. Any social media app that I've opened up here over the last couple of weeks have been inundated with these ideas that Israel is no longer God's people. People that are in Israel right now are nothing special. They're warmongers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Church has replaced Israel as God's people. And they throw out a couple passages in Galatians to prove their point. Now, their point is not proven. Their point is taken out of context. We're going to look at those passages next week. But tonight, I just want to introduce you to that idea. This is important to understand how these covenants are given. The fact that some of them are unconditional, like the Abrahamic covenant, absolutely unconditional. Mosaic covenant is different. This one is conditioned upon their obedience. But it's not that God will undo the covenant, because as we're going to see here in chapter 24, there's even going to be placed into the covenant room, wiggle room, if you will, for their sin. God knows they're going to be incapable, and he's going to allow a way for them to come back. We're going to see that here before the night's over. So that's the initial offer. You see that in Exodus 19, 1 through 8. And then as you keep reading there, Moses is going to tell the words to all of the people. And so God's words. And so he's going to repeat himself here and make sure that everyone gets word and the people are going to agree. So that's the initial proposal. The next thing we see is a summation of the content of the covenant law that was given. There is a summation given to us in Exodus chapter 20. Now, Exodus chapter 20, you probably have a heading, right? A little subheading or something in your Bible. It probably says something along the lines of the Ten Commandments. You see that? Almost everyone has that. That's not in the text now. That's just a title that's added to help us find our way throughout the text. But that is where it starts, with the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to see the focus of the law would now be on how God, or rather how the people, the Israelites, were going to relate to God and then to other people. So first, how they relate to God. We see that in verses 1 through 11 here. And then beginning at verse 12, you're going to see down through 12, verse 17 as well. 12 through 17, you'll see how they relate to people. And here you have those commandments. The first four commandments: no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Those four have to do with our vertical relationship between us and God, right? And that was, or the Israelites' vertical relationship. It was given to them. And then from verse 12, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Those next six then deal, down through verse 17, deal with our horizontal relationships. Now in the New Testament, Jesus rightly paraphrases, if you will, gives us the Cliff Note version. I enjoy those in college, right? You get the Cliff Notes version of the commandments, and he basically summarized all of the commandments into two: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. And so this was everything contained herein. And so what we see then is that these commandments, and literally what the word commandment means there is the word words. So it's the 10 words, if you will. And so he's given the 10 commandments or the 10 words. And so these commandments, again, how we relate to God, how we relate to other people. And so you see chapter 20, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 23, verse 33. That is really the giving of this book of the covenant, if you will. In verse 33 of chapter 23 says this, "You shall not live in the land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." He's wanting them to be different, to come out from the people in the land. And so that's really where the law as it's given, it really ends. Now, all throughout the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we're going to see more teachings on the law. More extrapolation of the law, if you will, an expansion we're going to see given there. But the main book of the covenant goes down through verse 33 of chapter 23. So chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. Then you see, again, the Ten Commandments, those first verses there. And that says 1 through 12. That should be 1 through 17. I made a typo. Man, that'd be super. Thank you, sir. 1 through 17. Then we have instructions for worship. And that's verse... Thank you so much, Rusty. I appreciate you. Thank you. That picks up right there and then goes on down through verse 26. And then we see more instructions for worship, chapter 23. You can see, I think these are in your notes, right? These verses are there. And then you see rules and principles for community life. Now again, if we were to go through all of these, man, we would just be reading these things for the rest of the night and probably for next week as well. But you can go back through and read these, all these different instructions and commandments. And then finally, chapter 23, verses 20 through 33, where that verse we just read a few moments ago, these are the instructions for entering the land of Canaan. Now remember, if you go back, and you don't have to turn there now, but all the way back into Genesis, when God gave that covenant to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, He told them that they would go away, they would be enslaved, and then four generations later they would return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's Genesis 15, 16. And he was going to have them come back, and basically they were going to be the instrument of God to judge the Canaanites and the Amorites, the people who were the descendants of Canaan. And so this is what they're to do. And God's going to give them some very specific instructions about how to do that. In fact, it includes them driving out everyone from the land. And they're going to fall short in some of those areas. And throughout, even when we get into Joshua, we'll see confusing section where it talks about how they had all the land that God promised. And yet, you keep reading another chapter or two into Joshua and you realize that God had given them all of that land, but they had not followed all of God's instructions. They had still, even in Joshua's day, not driven out all of the Canaanites. And so the areas of, I know we've mentioned this before, but it's interesting. If you look at these areas where they failed to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, the otherites, you'll be very amazed when you look at a modern map and you see the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, right? All of those regions that they're still fighting battles today. Same regions that they failed to drive out the Canaanites back in the days of Moses and Joshua. It's crazy how that worked out. Still to this day, that is a problem because they failed to do everything the Lord had commanded them to do. And so we still see the same peoples causing trouble. Well, that is really the law. All through those chapters, we see the main content of the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, again, we'll look at the purposes next week, but for now, just know that these laws were put in place. The idea was that he was drawing them out of Egypt. And remember we said, I think it was last week or week before, God was going to design the Mosaic Covenant so that it would then further help to drive Egypt out of humanity. Does that make sense? So they were in Egypt for 400 plus years. And they had taken on the ways of Egypt, of worldly Egypt. And so the law is intended to overhaul their society, to overhaul their culture, to bring them back to a right understanding of how set apart God really is. He's holy. And he's not casually approached. And so they see this. In fact, when God gives instructions to Moses to come to him, there's a reminder in there in those early chapters, 20, that be sure to keep the people away. Moses had to, there had to be a barrier set that people wouldn't pass. And then God came down in fire upon that mountain. And it's amazing that there's still evidence, archaeological evidence, pertaining to the burnt mountain. And so that's still to be seen today. Hey there, good to see you. And so, tremendous. Every archaeological undertaking that takes place, every dig that takes place, every discovery only further proves the veracity of Scripture. Amen? It only goes to further prove that what God said is true and right and accurate. And so, it's exciting. In our kids' conference, our VBS Kids Con that's coming up July 7th, July 18th, 19th, and 20th. It's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday evening from 6 to 8. It's called Truth Hunters, and we're going to be looking at these kind of proofs. Archaeological evidence, that's night one. The second night is about prophecy, how prophecy in the Bible given hundreds of years or thousands of years beforehand points to the truth of the Bible and God. And then the last night, I forgot what the last night was. Do you remember, Brandon? It's on the handouts we've been giving out. And if you don't have yet, if you haven't invited, grab some of those little cards out front. They have a QR code. People have started signing up already today. I saw it today. We've got some kids signing up. So grab some of those cards and share with kids that you know. But back to this. Everything we find just goes to further prove. And that's the same here. That mountain, that burnt mountaintop, is still visible today. There have been finds there. But what this does, the people are going to be given a new geographical identity. This is a review really from last week, if you remember. They'll be given a new religious identity. This geographic identity is from their conquering Canaan. That's the land that God promised them. And so they're going to have to drive out the cursed line of Canaan from that land. They'll get a new religious identity. They're going to have these set worship practices. The sacrificial system is going to be given. The parameters of how they approach God are all given. So how they are going to worship God as a people is given here in the Mosaic Covenant. And then a new cultural identity as well. We saw there's a new calendar even that's given. And so the calendar, instead of starting with the month of the scales, which we would identify today as Libra, right, through our horoscopes today. Not that we follow those. I'm not saying that at all. Not endorsing that. But that Libra with the balance of the scales, that used to be the first month. Even Israel themselves follow that. That was the way of Babylon and in Egypt. But God changed their new first month to the seventh month, which would have been the ram, which just happens to be the sacrificial aspect to Christianity, to Judaism first and then to Christianity. Again, we see that in Genesis 22, right, where God provided the ram caught in the bush so that he could become the sacrifice, so in place of Isaac, remember? So that, I don't think that's just, you know, extraneous detail. I think that the detail, even of the month, huh? It's not just a coincidence. It's not just a coincidence. That the giving of the details for those months, I think, even point to the fact that God was doing something. And he was reiterating over and over and over again, even in the calendar, that sacrifice was going to be required. Now, all of these things together were designed to take the Israelites, to take the Hebrew people, and set them apart among all the other peoples of the earth. They're going to be set apart from all the people. And again, back in 19... God says what? He says, you will be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. That's what they're going to be. Now, he owns everything. He's the Lord of everything, but he's going to set them apart for a definitive purpose, to be his people, so he can show himself strong through them and their weakness. God's still doing that to this day. Again, one of the obvious underminings, I believe, of the ideal of fulfillment theology or replacement theology. Replacement theology is what it's always been until just recently. They've backed away from that term. People who believe those things, these would be people who are hardline covenantalists. They like the term fulfillment because they think Christ has fulfilled every aspect of promise to Israel. And I think that's faulty. I think it's false. And I think we can prove it as we make our way through the study. But it's also very, very hard to swallow when you look that, again, Israel, this small piece of real estate in the Middle East, surrounded by, a billion Muslims, this one little piece of real estate is still the focus of religion, of geopolitics. I mean, it's still the focus of daily news, nightly news, everything. And in fact, what's trending on social media right now are the debates amongst Christians, sadly, online, about Israel is done with and the church should stop, you know, holding them up, that sort of thing, versus, you know, Israel is still God's chosen people and he's not done with them. We're seeing that battle it's taking place right now on social media. And so as the world watches, the church looks completely confused with what it believes. And so, and rightly so, the church is completely confused with what we believe. But hopefully we'll clarify it here over the weeks ahead. So the covenant's going to be confirmed now. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And again, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Just set the stage here. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do." So this is a two-sided covenant. God is in agreement. The people of Israel are in agreement. So this is not a unilateral covenant. This is a two-sided covenant. This is a conditional covenant. God has conditions. The Israelites have conditions. So again, the Abrahamic covenant was not conditional. It was all on God. This one, there are conditions that are put in place. And the people agreed to it and said, "We will do all the words of God." Now, in just a few chapters, we're going to see that they already fail. All right, we'll look at that before we're done here too, Lord willing. But all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this covenant is ratified by the agreeing on both sides and the sprinkling of blood. We're going to see this throughout the rest of the meta-narrative, even up to the crucifixion of Christ. That covenant is going to be ratified in his blood, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But it's confirmed here. Now, I want to make a few observations here. This is from Dr. Christopher Cone, and he has a book. It's called An Introduction to the New Covenant. I have it. It's not a very hard read. It's a very interesting read. It's about, 280 pages, some odd. It's there on the back of your sheet as a reference, I believe. Yeah, An Introduction to the New Covenant, Christopher Cone. You can find all of those books on Amazon, and each have an aspect to them which is important in understanding the study for tonight. Don't let the title of Dwight Pentecost's book, that book on eschatology, Things to Come. It's not just about things to come. It tells us why we believe certain things are coming based on what God's done in the past. It's a tremendous work. It's written years ago. I forgot when Dwight Pentecost ministered, but it's a great, great book. It's called Things to Come. It's about 500 pages, I think. It's really good and thorough. But it helps us to understand a good outline of the covenants, of what they were given for, what they mean, which ones are still in effect today. So the covenant's confirmed. So here's a few quotes. It says, I don't know if you can read this or if they're on your sheet, I don't remember, but "Perhaps no other covenant in Scripture has been so misunderstood or misapplied. It had a very specific purpose and a very specific scope." And it's speaking of the Mosaic covenant here. And he's right. Oh yeah, they're on the screen there. The covenant was made. This covenant was made specifically with Israel and no other nation. It was also made with Israel as a whole, not with the individual. National obedience would result in national blessing. And again, that's a very important thing, and I want to go ahead and introduce it to you now. We're going to see it in just a few moments when we make some observations. But next week, as we look at the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant, we're going to see that very clearly, that this is a national covenant, a national covenant. This had nothing to do with every single individual being justified before God. Now, I know that sounds like, wait, it may sound kind of confusing, but we need to understand this was given to the people of Israel as a unit. And so we'll see why in as we make our way forward here. So number four, punishment and reward based on this covenant deal with Israel's ability to remain in the land, not with individual salvation or justification. And again, I know I just kind of said that too, but we're going to see that unfold here in a minute. And I think this may be on your notes too in a little box there, but the law was never meant to be a standard by which individuals could attain favor with God. That was not the primary purpose of the law. It had to do with the people as a whole. The people as a whole. Now, I know that may sound confusing. How many of you, that's a new concept to you? Anybody? Okay. All right. All right, we're going to flesh that out here. So let's turn over and look at some observations pertaining to the Mosaic Covenant. Number one, and we'll end with these observations tonight. Number one, the covenant was given to a specific people. That is to Israel. It wasn't given to everyone. It was not given to the surrounding nations, to any of the Ites, Amorites, Canaanites, whatever you know they may have been. Gentiles are not a party to this covenant. They're not a party to this covenant. The law was never for Gentiles. So turn to Leviticus. If you're in Exodus, just go to the next book. Leviticus chapter 26. Look at verse 46, I believe. 46. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which Yahweh, which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So who is this covenant between? God and the sons of Israel, the Israelites. Moses was the mediator between them. It was not given to other peoples whatsoever. Number two, the covenant was conditional. It was conditional. And again, just by way of review, this is in sharp contrast to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was put to sleep. God makes his way through the pieces of the sacrifice on his own, remember? So that only he is bearing the responsibility of the covenant. Abraham had no say whatsoever in the giving of that covenant. It was unilateral. It was all conditioned upon God. This one is conditional. It's, again, in sharp contrast. This covenant was based on Israel's choice to obey or disobey God. And remember, we saw twice all that Yahweh commands, we will do. All the words of Yahweh, we will do. We saw that in chapter 19 and again in chapter 24. The people in one accord, we will do it. Now, Christopher Cone makes another good observation here. This is a lengthy quote. Is this one in your handout? I can't remember. Okay, good. This is a good one to keep and to dive into. As evidenced by the subjunctive in Exodus 23:22. What's a subjunctive? Well, hold on. If you truly obey and do all I say, that's the subjunctive. God's covenant with Israel through Moses was indeed a conditional covenant. It's that ideal of if obey. If you obey, all right, all that I do and say, and do all that I say, excuse me. So it promised blessing upon the nation if the nation remained obedient to the law. The converse is thusly true, also true. National disobedience would be a violation of this covenant. And therefore, since the covenant was ratified by both parties involved, God and Israel, and again, that's Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, the same disobedience would invalidate the contract and make it null and void. Therefore, God would no longer be obligated by his word to bless the nation. And that's important. If they broke the covenant, not like the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional, it was not dependent upon Abraham's behavior or Jacob's behavior or Isaac's behavior, no one's behavior. But this covenant is conditional upon the behavior. So if they break it on their side, God's off the hook now, so to speak. That may sound unusual to you as well. Well, the law, I mean, God's got to keep the law. God keeps the law. God's perfect. God's beyond the law. People have to keep the law, but people can't keep the law. And God's setting us up to see this here. Now, let's keep going. I think it'll be a little more clear. Number three, the Mosaic Covenant is typically viewed as three integrated parts. And this is probably what you've heard. I think Craig and I mentioned this, bounces off each other last Wednesday even, during part of our time. There's the moral, right, the civil, and the ceremonial. Or we might say the religious, but typically you see ceremonial. So the moral law, consisting of the Ten Commandments, the civil law, which addressed slavery, property rights, economics, and the ceremonial law, which addressed the tabernacle, priest, worship, and the sacrificial system as a whole. Now, you see those verses given there, but what I hinted at last week, and what I want you to understand, is as you read through those divisions, you're going to see that they're not concrete divisions. And that's why these headings are good, just to kind of tell us the content of the law. But don't think for a second that the divisions are necessarily intentional in the law. And here's why I say that. Because to break one aspect of the law, you break all of the law. It's not just if you break one part of the moral law, then you've broken all of the law. Not just if you break one part of the ceremonial law, do you break all of the law. But if you break one iota of the law, you've broken the entirety of the law. Now, it helps us to understand as we look here that the Mosaic Covenant was a unit of laws. There were 613 laws given. Now, I didn't count them, but that's been counted by some. It's been counted by Jews. It's been counted by Christians. It's been counted by Messianic Jewish people throughout the years. And everybody keeps coming up with 613 laws. Now, there are 365 negative laws. That's one for every day of our calendar year. They didn't use the same calendar back then. They had 360 days, so they had bonus laws, right? But 365 negative, and then 248, I believe, positive laws. All of those are given from Exodus 20 all the way down through the rest of those chapters as they've been outlined. Now, the whole law was in view, and the law had to be taken as a whole. How do we know that? Why do we say that? Well, here's why. And again, you probably hear, and I mean, I know I've used these terms before, but I'm sure, depending on what podcast you may listen to, if you only listen like to Ligonier guys, they're covenantalists predominantly. They had a few that weren't. One of them is no longer employed. That would have been Dr. Lawson. And then there was another gentleman too, forgot his name, but I think it's Parsons, who has been made to step down just recently, this past week or so. But Ligonier predominantly is covenantal. And so you would hear oftentimes, I know I have from these guys, you'll hear them making very, very definitive distinctions between these types of law that were given and how we're only bound to certain ones. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. We're not just bound to the moral law as opposed to the ceremonial law. There's never a distinction made like that in the New Testament. For instance, look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" So not a subset of the things, not just the moral or the ceremonial or civil, not just the section, but to do all of the law. So you had to keep the whole law. And in Galatians 5:3, he continues, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." It's all the law that was in view to be kept. Does that make sense? And again, I emphasize that. For you guys, it's probably like, okay, that makes sense. But this is a big contention in the church today. Not our church, but in the church here in America and somewhat in Europe as well. That we only have to keep a certain part of the law. My water's leaking. Sorry. All right, James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Not just that one point, not just that category, but of all. So it's all or nothing. Does that make sense? You have to keep the whole law. You have to keep the whole law. Which brings us to point number five. Point number five here is that this covenant was unattainable. And that's by design. This covenant is unattainable. That statement bothers some people. Why would God give a covenant to people if he knew they couldn't keep it? Well, that's what we're going to look at in great detail next week. And that's going to be the juicy study next week, looking at the purpose of the law. I think you'll appreciate it. This is still a little more foundational. All right, I'm sick. I didn't think I was going to be sick. I'm sick. Sorry. All right, where were we? Five, this covenant's unattainable. So, another quote from Dr. Cohn, another quote. Quote, the Mosaic covenant never had the ability to bring redemption, only to point to it, and therefore, built into this covenant was an intended inadequacy that would be compensated for in other covenants. So important to remember. The Davidic covenant's going to build upon this, for instance. We're going to see that in the weeks ahead. Specifically, the new covenant, though, is in view. So the inadequacy would be compensated for in other covenants. And I'm going to say starting with Davidic, we're going to see pieces, but primarily in the new covenant. God built this covenant to serve its purpose. And once its purpose was complete, it was to be replaced and thereby fulfilled. God made it very clear what he required. Understanding the law would not be difficult. Keeping it, however, would be very difficult. That's the good quote there from Dr. Cohn. Now, if you're interested in this ideal of the new covenant, that book is good. That second book there on the bottom of those recommended resources, there really is a difference, a comparison of covenant and dispensational theologies by Dr. Arnold E. Showers. Outstanding. Great read. You can read that one pretty quickly. And it's 200 plus pages, I think, right at 200 pages, but it's very, very relatable. It's a very easy read. He writes in a very just easy to comprehend way. It's not heady. It's just very straightforward. It's very good. I highly recommend that work. There's another book if you really want to understand systematic theology. Systematic theology being like, right, theology proper, the doctrine of God, soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and then everything in between there. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. We systemize those topics, right? That's called a systematic theology. What's missing in every systematic theology is one category of instruction, of teaching. You know what it is? Israel. Israelology is the missing element to every systematic theology. It's not even in MacArthur and Mayhew's newer one, Biblical Doctrine, which is outstanding, but it's not a heading there either. It wasn't in any. I just checked my office again just to make sure before we came out here, and I've got like seven or eight different massive systematic theologies. One of them is a multi-volume. There's no Israelology therein. And I think that's why the church is in the shape she's in today, because, and again, I mean that looking at the covenantal aspect of the more hyper-Calvinistic kind of churches, more reformed type churches, they just leave Israel out because they think the church has replaced or fulfilled all the promises to Israel. And that's dangerous, dangerous theology. So if you want to really get into that and understand that, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I'm not going to spell that for you, but you can sound it out or ask Corey. He's a great speller, I hear. He won a spelling bee last Thursday, so I just made that part up. I don't know if you are or not. But Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Ariel.org, I think is his website, Ariel.org. He is a Jew who believes Jesus is the Messiah. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's an adjunct professor at Chafer and elsewhere as well. He has written an extensive volume of systematic theology called Israelology. And I think the subheading is The Missing Systematic Theology. Isn't that right, Brandon? I think that's it. Highly recommend. In fact, I would go so far to say that if pastors have not, and I don't care how many listeners they have on their podcast or how many people are in their churches or what conferences they speak at, if they have not done a thorough study of Israelology as a systematic theology, doctrinal study, I think they have no right to claim to be covenantal or dispensational or whatever they may decide to be. They have no right to draw lines, I don't think. It's that important. It's that important. But again, this covenant's unattainable. Now, note, here's what we're going to see. The failure to keep the law and the breaking of the covenant was almost instantaneous. If you go back to Exodus and you look in chapter 32, all right, so he's given them the law, right? He's talking to them about the tabernacle from chapter 25, 26. We keep reading about it through the following chapters. The altar of incense is in chapter 30. The builders in chapter 31. And then you get to chapter 32 and boom, the breaking of the covenant. I mean, no sooner than God has given them all of the instructions, what happens? The Israelites break the covenant. And you see that from that whole chapter, verses 1 all the way down through verse 35. The Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Remember, this is when Moses was gone too long, and so they made an idol, and they began to worship around the idol. And God's going to pronounce judgment on them. They've broken the covenant. And yet, God's going to remain faithful, we're going to see. And so as that unfolds next week, we're going to see more about that when we look at the purpose of the law. And so what you'll notice, though, in fact, if you look in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, it's given there at the bottom of your page, I believe. Is that there at the bottom of your page? The back page? Okay, so write this down. Numbers 13 through Numbers 14, verse 38. Numbers 13:1 through Numbers 14:38. If you just take a look through there, you'll see this pattern continues. The pattern continues and led ultimately to the people's failure to trust God to bring them into the land and his ensuing judgment that the entire generation who were brought out of Egypt would die wandering in the wilderness. Remember, you're going to have 10 spies who are going to give a false report, and you're going to have two, Joshua and Caleb, who are going to bring back a good report. You're in all that storyline, right? There's giants. We were like grasshoppers, all of that, and the people failed to believe and trust that God had told them, you're going to go into this land, I'm going to drive the people out before you. And they refused to believe, and so that whole generation of people is going to miss out on the blessing of the promised land. That's what we're going to continue to see and unfold here. But for tonight, let's just end this way by saying that God still has rules for us to follow. He still has a law for us to follow. It's not the Mosaic law per se, but we are under the law, what we'll call the law of God's grace. And in Romans, when you get to the book of Romans, which we will hear in just 6 more weeks, right? We're going to be starting Romans. So when you get to Romans, you'll see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're not under law, but under grace. And what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace can abound or increase? And he says, may it never be. We're going to see this higher law that we're under now through Christ, because of Christ. Christ has done for us what we couldn't do on our own. And so when people say that Christ has fulfilled the law, there's a sense, and they're absolutely right. But there's also a false sense that people misapply that idea. But Christ has done what we could never do. Christ was born, right? Took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin. He walked and lived. He moved in time, and yet he was sinless. He grew up in a household with parents, and yet he was sinless. He moved into his adult life, and he goes into the temple, and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he stops halfway through a verse. He closes it up, puts it back, sits down, because he is saying that the Messiah is come, the Messiah is in your presence, but he stopped just short of reading where he was going to bring judgment upon the world. That's coming at his second coming. And so he's perfectly, in perfect timing, perfect control, established himself as Messiah. He is Messiah. He continued to minister 3+ years, living and ministering sinlessly, claiming to be God over and over and over again. He did. Those I am statements, he's claiming to be God. He continued to hide himself from his oppressors, from the Pharisees, from others who sought to stone him, to kill him. He hid himself so that he would only go to the cross when it was perfectly timed for him to do so. He did all of that for us. Perfectly fulfilling. He never once sinned, and so he was able then to be the Lamb of God, innocent, in perfection, spotless, without blemish, able to die and pay the price for our sins. That's what God has done for us. And now, so what he did was he kept the law perfectly so that by grace we get his righteousness credited into our account. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this we could never keep the law, but Christ did. And he did it perfectly for us. And it, again, it gets deposited into our account. Praise God for that. And so that's what the meta-narrative is moving through till we ultimately see what Jesus does on the cross for us, and then beyond. We'll even look into the future and see what's promised because of what Jesus has done in fulfilling the covenants, yes, but also in fulfilling all things. And so that's where we're headed. I'm excited. I'm going to stop for tonight. Are there any questions about what we've covered thus far with the law? I'm going to go ahead and sign off here. Good night. Stop this. Anything?